Good morning. I would invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. And this chapter is one of the most interesting and familiar chapters in the entire Bible. As you know, we've been working our way through Romans. And as you study a book systematically, and you come to a chapter like this, immediately there's going to be a question that arises. Is this Paul before his salvation, or is this Paul after his salvation? Also, who is the wretched man of verse 24? And then what is the body of death referenced in verse 24? And those are just a few things that we will consider through the weeks, but they also make this such a compelling chapter. However, as compelling as those questions are, it's interesting, that's not what this chapter is about. Really, this chapter is really an exposition of the Mosaic law in a believer's life as he is being sanctified. What role does that law play? Equally interesting, the words law, commandment, or written code are used over 35 times in Romans 7 through Romans 8:4. And Paul makes two important distinctions about the Mosaic law. In verses 1 through 6, Paul argues that only through death to the law can we truly be alive in Christ. And second, in verses 7 through 25, Paul demonstrates that although the law is from God, the law reveals sin and not salvation, it brings wrath and not grace. And so let's look at verses 1 through 6. Read them with me as we begin to examine this interesting chapter. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while she is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now, we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Let's pray. Father, as we do come before you in prayer, you give us a promise in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. We're reminded that he who has begun a good work in us will continue it until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, for you to continue that work by renewing our minds, transforming our hearts, and conforming us more and more into the image of your dear Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we turn and we look at verses 1 through 6 in particular, I would like to offer an immediate observation. I've been saying it over the last several weeks, but it seems that in almost every section of this book, as we systematically work through it, Paul introduces a thought that he does not deal with directly at that moment, but he picks it up later. And it's kind of interesting, that is especially true of this chapter, but especially in verses 1 through 6. There was a statement that Paul made in verse 14. You probably remember it of chapter 6. One of the more profound statements, but he didn't treat it immediately afterwards. Look at it if you would. Turn to verse 14 of chapter 6. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, put yourself in the position of that church in Rome, made up of both Jew and Gentile. That must have sent absolute shockwaves, especially into the Jewish community of that church. And so Paul, knowing that he makes the statement, he doesn't pick it up and deal with it. Certainly he describes our emancipation from sin in chapter 6. He uses the slave metaphor very aptly and richly. But as we pick it up in chapter 7, he just transfers the idea of being bound to sin and free in Christ or free in righteousness or to pursue righteousness to now looking at being dead to sin, but alive in Christ. Being dead to sin, but alive in Christ. And that's our first point. And that's found, it's the only point in this passage. We are dead to the law, but alive in Christ. Now, the first thing he deals with is dead to the law. Being dead to the law. And in that principle, before we get into it, I would like to make two introductory comments, and I think they're absolutely vital in understanding how Paul frames this argument. And I might add, I think that's the benefit of studying a book systematically. You find the different nuances. You learn hermeneutical clues. You begin to follow the author's track and his pattern. You begin to see exactly what he is intending to communicate. And this is a major issue. The law is given by God. So how can the law produce condemnation? And that's how Paul really introduces this chapter and really frames the entire chapter along. But the first observation that I would make is that he frames his argument around a question. Look at verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren? Or do you not know, brethren? Now, this has been pretty consistent. Look with me also at chapter 6, verse 15. Again, he introduces a question. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? And then also consider chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And so Paul uses questions, I believe, to address common misunderstandings, meaning he knows the tension that is going to rise in the minds of his hearers, especially that verse 14. For you are not under law, but under grace. And the second thing, he uses questions to advance his overall argument. He just continues to keep pushing it down the court, so to speak. And then the second observation, notice also in verse 1, Paul is addressing Christians who understand the principle of law. Listen to it. Or do you not know, and then he adds, brethren, There we have the idea that he's certainly addressing Christians. But now listen how he says this. And this is a parenthetic statement, meaning it's in parentheses. He's adding this to clarify his meaning, and I believe to clarify his audience. For I am speaking to those who know the law. Now that's an interesting statement. I believe in this context, knowing the law does not just mean knowing the Mosaic law. There's a lot of debate about that. Is this talking about, has he shifted audiences, some say? Has he turned his attention to his Jewish audience? I don't think that's what's happening here. But I think what he is doing is he is addressing something that is common to all of us. Both Jew and Gentile, we understand what it means to be under the principle of the law, right? Because we understand that by both conscience and creation, that God created this planet with law in mind. There's an order to it. There's a symmetry to it. And being created in the image of God, we understand that we are to submit ourselves to this law. And so I think what he's saying is, I'm writing to you, brothers and sisters, a term of endearment, and I want to explain not only how the law works in general, you understand that, but I now want to describe the Mosaic law. I want to now describe to you the Mosaic law. Why it was given, what its purpose was, and how it is that you should respond to it. And so with these two comments, I want to give you three things that we will look at. Probably not all this morning. The legal principle, a clarifying illustration, and a theological implication. Let me repeat that. The legal principle, a clarifying illustration, and a theological implications. Now first we see the legal principle. Look at the end of verse 1. The law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Now the word jurisdiction means to exercise lordship over, to have dominion over. And here, Paul reinforces something that everyone knows. We understand that the law only has authority over you, whether it's the civil law of Franklin or Wisconsin or the United States or the Word of God and the Mosaic law. It only has authority over you as long as you are alive. And so I appreciate that he is starting logically at the basic level, the most simplistic level. And he will build on this point as the passage progresses, because I think he genuinely wants them to understand this. He understood the conflict in Jesus' day. He understood how people struggle with the law. As a matter of fact, I could say we even struggle with it today. Some people say we are no longer under law. That isn't true. Some people say the law has no longer any effect upon us. That isn't true. So how does the law work? And I think Paul gets to the basics. In 1961, after having lost the NFL championship game the year before to the Philadelphia Eagles, the legendary coach Vince Lombardi walked into the locker room on the first day of training camp. And while holding a football in his right hand, he held it up in front of his assembled players and said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." Amen? Could you imagine doing that to a bunch of professional athletes? Dave Moranis later explained Lombardi's philosophy. The Green Bay players had been thinking about the brutal loss for the entire offseason. And now, finally, training camp had arrived, and it was time to get back to work. The players were eager to advance their game to the next level and start working on the details that would help them win a championship. However, Lombardi took nothing for granted. He began a tradition of starting from scratch, assuming that the players were blank slates who carried over no knowledge from the year before. He began with the most basic elemental statement of all. I believe the Apostle Paul and Vince Lombardi had a lot in common. Amen? When you want to train people to understand difficult concepts or to accomplish difficult tasks, you start with the basics. You view them as blank slates who have carried no knowledge over with them. Amen? And I believe that's what Paul means. So not only do we discover a legal principle, Paul also gives a clarifying illustration. Look at verses 2 and 3. Kind of interesting. You probably wonder. And let's read it together. Look at verse 2 and 3. For the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while she is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Paul gives this illustration, and he's really wanting to rock this idea in of being dead to the law. So we wanted to let them know that the jurisdiction of the law was in place only until they died. But he knew that wasn't enough. So he wanted to give them something that they could wrap their minds around, something they could understand. And there are three parts to his analogy. Two parts in verse 2, one part in verse 3. First, the woman is bound by the law of marriage while her husband is alive. The word bound means to be in bonds or to knit together. Second, the woman is released from the law of marriage if her husband dies. Released, to render entirely useless, to repeal or do away with something. Third, the conclusion. Now listen to this very carefully. And I'm going to add some elements that I believe Paul has in mind. Not something outside of what we've been studying, but something right inside of what we've been studying. Just as a woman, through the death of her husband, would be free from her marital covenant, similarly, the Christian, through union with Christ and death to sin, is freed from the condemnation found in the exacting demands of the law. You see, when the Bible tells us we're free from the law, it doesn't mean we're free from the moral law. It doesn't mean that we can go out and live any way that we want. It simply means that the condemning nature of the law is now neutered for the Christian. It is rendered powerless. Christ, through his sacrificial death, as Pastor Dave reminded in a great miscarriage of justice, he earned our place. It was his earning. It was our place that he earned, meaning we now walk on his conquered ground. Amen? And while we could say it was the greatest miscarriage of justice, humanly speaking, it was the greatest act of justice, divinely speaking. It was the greatest act of justice, divinely speaking. And so what are those exacting demands of the law? And we could read the Ten Commandments and I could go through it, but Jesus, I think, in one sentence says it best, as he always did. Matthew 5:48, Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, how many of you are perfect? How many of you can look back at this past week and say, I am free from impurity. I am free from sin. I have lived a completely moral, pure life for this entire week. I can pay for my own sin, in a sense, based upon this past week. And of course, the answer is nobody. And so that component of the law, the component that condemns, is what Paul has in mind in those first three verses. But now he turns and he gives the theological implications in verses 4-6. Now here is where it begins to swell a little bit. The complexity begins to grow. The understanding needs to be deepened as we consider this. And I'll read verses 4-6. Just set it in your mind as you hear this. Therefore, my brethren, again, he uses that term of endearment, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Now listen to this. In order that we might bear fruit for God. That's a very important statement. And then he goes back into the past in verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, meaning before our regeneration, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body, now listen, to bear fruit for death. What an interesting juxtaposition. Fruit for God, fruit for death. And then verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. After establishing through a basic legal principle and an equally basic clarifying illustration that the Christian is dead to the condemnation found in the law, Paul now turns to the theological implications of what it means to be alive in Christ. Remember, dead to sin, alive in Christ. Dead to sin, alive in Christ. And there are four theological implications with great ramifications. There are four theological implications of being alive in Christ. I encourage you to write them down. They're found right in this passage. Number one, we are dead to the law's condemnation through union with Christ. We are dead to the law's condemnation through union with Christ. Now, if you think back, that has been the theme from verse 1 of chapter 6 going forward, as he made this absolutely brilliant argument in chapter 5 about the federal headship of Adam and how that kept us bound. And then he juxtaposed it with the federal headship of Christ and how that everything that we have by way of justification, sanctification, and the promise of glorification and adoption are ours because we are united to Christ. And so he picks that argument up and he even now includes it in the law. That because of our union with Christ, we are dead to the law's condemnation. But I want to point out these arguments, starting in chapter 6. And I just think about this in your mind as you listen. Listen to how he frames this And if you will, it's almost as though what we've done is we've read from verse 1 of chapter 6 as I go through this, all the way through this point of chapter 7. And think about all the things that Paul has said. Just think about them. Because we are dead to sin, because we have been baptized or united with Christ, because our old man was crucified with him, because we are no longer under law but under grace, because we are no longer slaves to sin, because we are slaves to righteousness, conclusion, we have been freed from the law's condemnation because we are now fully alive in Christ. What a brilliant argument, amen? How he brilliantly frames that. Just adding little piece after little piece, just putting little breadcrumb trail after little breadcrumb trail, and he just continues to put down the breadcrumbs until finally it's inescapable. The conclusions are absolutely crystal clear. That's why when you talk about Romans being the greatest theological treatise ever written, you recognize that it's because of God the Holy Spirit and the brilliance of Paul and the combination of a brilliant orchestration or organization combined with a brilliant human mind that can frame such difficult concepts in such simple terminology. Amen? Number two, we now bear fruit for God. We no longer bear fruit for death. Now look at the end of verse 4. In order that we might bear fruit for God. And this is our present condition. Remember I said as we were reading, then at the end of verse 5, this is our past condition. We're at work in the members of our body or the parts of our body to bear fruit for death. And I just love that brilliant juxtaposition of fruit for God and fruit for death. And we're going to get into this idea a little bit more, maybe not this week, but perhaps next week. Number three, the law no longer has absolute power to excite sin in our lives. Listen to verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, now listen, which were aroused by the law. One commentator noted, if you put a sign in your beautiful front yard saying, no riding bikes on the lawn, suddenly, before you know it, kids will be riding their bikes on your lawn. And probably a few adults too. Amen? The fallen flesh, or our sin nature, in a sense, gets power from the law. The law, in effect, arouses our sinful nature. It is a circular activity. And number four, we now serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Now here, in a sense, Paul begs us to dig deeper into our second point. And we can do this by contrasting what it means to bear fruit for God and what it means to bear fruit for death. Meaning, newness of the Spirit produces fruit for God, while oldness of the letter produces fruit for death. What does the word fruit mean? Now listen to this carefully. I think this really summarizes it. It's not very complicated. I believe fruit means our attitudes and actions, or our thinking and living, meaning our living or our actions run parallel with our thinking, our attitudes. Paul is reinforcing the principle that some fruit is the direct result of the Spirit's influence, which leads to God's glory and eternal life. And some fruit is the direct result of slavery to sin, which is excited by the law, which produces both death and damnation. Now I am at a crossroads, and you're going to help me. Now you see the Lord's table. It's going to take us some time. Lisa, I want you to know, said to me, "You have all the time you want this morning." But I know she doesn't speak for all of you. I'm wise enough to know that. So, should we pick this up? In 3 weeks? Or should I continue now? Because right now there's been no life application. There's only been information and illustration. This is where the life application really comes in. So you pick. Let's see a show of hands. Who wants me to continue? Go on, all right? Okay. Paul is famous for lists, if you think about it. He often categorizes thinking and living that either mark you as a Christian or thinking and living that manifest the reality of unbelief. There is no greater example of these two categories juxtaposed than in Galatians 5. Interestingly enough, that's Paul's first letter. Isn't that interesting? No greater example of what it means to produce fruit consistent with the Spirit's leading and fruit that is consistent with the deadness of the law. Amen? And so we will find that in Galatians 5, 19 through 23. You can turn there if you would. And the first thing we'll see in this passage is the fruit for death, verses 19 through 21. Now, I've shrunk this list down. I'm going to give you 10 things in 4 specific categories, and I want you to think them through. I want you to think about your life, your attitudes, your living, what it is that moves you, motivates you, what produces love in your heart, what produces joy and excitement. And think these things through. So the first thing in verses 19 through 21, we see the word immorality. It is the Greek word porneia, sexual perversion, or any sexual activity outside of God's prescribed method of marriage between one man and one woman. Now, it's kind of interesting when I say that I'm no longer proud of the United States. It's probably most generated toward this area, isn't it? As we see the confusion all around us, as we see people trying to promote this unwholesome and impure lifestyle by literally jamming it down the American people's collective throats. And it's this idea of immorality. Number 2, impurity. And these first 3 are in the area of attitudes and action regarding God's gift of sex. Number 2, impurity, or moral filthiness. Not necessarily sexual, but it is sexual. And then number 3, sensuality, or lewd behavior, or an old King James word, licentiousness. Licentiousness. How many of you ever heard that word? Right? It means a deep longing for that which is forbidden and believing that we have the license to pursue it. Second, our attitudes and actions and our love for God. Then he turns his attention to idolatry or worshiping the true God falsely. That happens every day in America. That happens every day all over the world. Unfortunately, that can even happen in evangelical churches. Worshiping the true God falsely. Sorcery. This is an interesting word. It's the Greek word pharmakeia, and it means the administering of drugs connected with idolatry. As a matter of fact, you find that word in the Old Testament in the Septuagint when Saul is confronted by the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel 15. And remember what he said is that rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. Isn't that interesting? Rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft, is what Samuel said. Third, our attitudes and actions in love for our neighbor. Number six, enmities, which means hatred. Hatred. We are never to hate. As Christians, we are called to do what? Love. Amen? And then we're told further that love covers a multitude of sins. Amen? Strife, which means contentious quarreling. We are not to be haters, and we are not to contentiously quarrel. And then eight, jealousy, which is the word malice, which ends up becoming physical or violent. That's what malice means. And then fourthly, our attitudes and actions regarding our behavior. Drunkenness, which is number nine, which means intoxication. And then number 10 is carousing. Letting loose all restraints. Letting loose of all of our restraints. And so that is the fruit for death. Now think in your mind. Does this characterize you? Are you filled with hate? Are you constantly angry and bickering? Are you constantly struggling with the sexual limitations placed upon us in Scripture, that marriage is the bounds in which, or the platform in which we are to exercise our sexual desires? God gives them to us. It is a common grace. Or do we find ourselves seeking all other avenues for its expression? And then fruit for God, verses 22 and 23, nine things in one category. The fruit of the Spirit, our attitudes and actions in love for God and our neighbor. Our attitudes and actions in love for God and our neighbor. Number one, we all know it, love. And this is the Greek word agape, as you know, love toward God and love toward our neighbor. When we talk about agape, how is agape different than phileo love? Phileo love is a friendship love, but agape love is the love of the will, the love of choice. God wills to love us. God chooses to love us. No matter how unlovely we are, God loves us because He chose us from before the foundation of the world and saved us. Number two, joy. And this is joy in the Lord. And remember, James puts a qualifier on that. We are to have joy even in our trials, even in our difficulties. That's what makes Christians different. We see our trials and our difficulties and our challenges as means by which God uses to form us into that image of Christ, utilizing it as a tool in our sanctification. Amen? It is not an interruption to normal life. It is part of normal life. Trials are part and parcel of our experience. Peace. It means to be reconciled and have oneness with God. We're going to celebrate that in a minute from the Lord's table. Amen? Patience. Forbearing and long suffering. How forbearant and patient are you? How often do you allow somebody's foibles and frailties to just go past you without reacting to it strongly or in a corrective manner? Kindness. This is interesting. A morally excellent demeanor. How many of you are attracted by kind people? Amen? I think we're all attracted. I like kind people. How many of you like kind people? Question is are you a kind person? If somebody were to make a list of the people in this church, or let's say people who may not know you're a Christian, if they were to make a list of your virtues, would kindness be one of them? You are kind. Goodness, excellence in virtue, moral superiority or excellence. It's the Greek word agatha. Number 7, faithfulness, and I added a Marine Corps term, semper fidelis. That used to be the Marine, or that is the Marine Corps motto. I shouldn't say used to be. That is the Marine Corps motto, and it means always faithful. Always faithful. Gentleness. And we talked about it already earlier today in our time of prayer and in our Sunday school class, means humility and meekness. How often we come with pride and arrogance and ego, and we want to vaunt our own way. Paul said it's humility and meekness that bespeak Christian character and conduct, or Christian attitudes and actions, or thinking and living. And then 9, self-control is the word temperance. And notice that afterwards, Paul said, there is no law that condemns these activities. Isn't it interesting? No law condemns kindness. No law condemns peace. No law condemns love or joy, gentleness, self-control. And so, my challenge to you as we come to the Lord's table is, as we come to the table, think these things through. What does mark your life? Are you producing fruit for death or fruit for God? Are you categorized or characterized as a believer or an unbeliever based upon the lists that Paul is so fond of giving us? Father, as we do come before you in prayer, we thank you for your wonderful love, your amazing grace. We thank you for your precious word, and as we turn our attention now to your table, Father, and we think of that wonderful passage in Isaiah 53. And we think about this ultimate servant's song of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Ebed of Yahweh, the slave of Jehovah. How it was through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and our union with him, that we now enjoy full fellowship, full peace, an emancipation from our slavery to sin, and having been removed from the law's condemnation. May we celebrate his death, burial, and resurrection as we come to the table. And that is for your glory and for your honor. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.